You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Exodus chapter 32. This is God's word. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They've made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger. Relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster he had spoken of bringing on his people." Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. And the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf they had made, and he burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him.' So I said to them, 'Well, let any who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." And when Moses saw the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who's on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you've been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you've written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Let's pray as we get going. Father, I pray now for your help as we look to your word. We see a remarkable story and a troubling one. Father, we see your people falling away so quickly, so easily from you. Lord, we'd like to be able to point our fingers. We'd like to be able to rest in the confidence that we're not given to such falling away. If, Lord, in our hearts we know that's not true. We so easily take the wrong path. We so easily make the wrong choice. We so easily go our own way. So, Father, we need help. We need your help. And so I pray now as we look to your word, as we consider this difficult and dark story, I pray that it would shine a light for us to see our own hearts, to see our own lives, and to see you in all your glory and grace. I pray that you bless now the preaching of your word for your glory and our good. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's so much going on in this chapter. It could easily be four or five sermons. But we get to the heart of the issue at the end in verse 30, where Moses gathers the people together and he tells them, here's the deal. You've sinned a great sin. You have sinned a great sin. How's that for an evaluation? Look, we've come here to Sinai. God has appeared. I've gone up to him. The elders have gone up. He's given us his covenant. We're down here waiting, and I'm going to tell you how you're doing. You've sinned a great sin. How's that for an evaluation? I used to teach school, and school is very much about giving evaluations. You have parent-teacher conferences, and teachers, parents come in, and you tell them how their kids are doing. They turn in assignments, and you give them an evaluation. I remember getting a paper from a girl. She was a junior or senior, and it wasn't a complicated assignment. It was a page or two on a person in the chapter we were studying. She wrote about William Shakespeare. I remember that. I also remember that she used lots of words. I knew she didn't know what they meant. Very clearly plagiarized. Clearly plagiarized and incoherent all at the same time, right? That's what's amazing. I'm sure ChatGPT rescues students from that anymore. But it was clearly paragraphs she didn't understand lumped together in a way that didn't make any kind of sense. And so I had to give her an evaluation. You have failed, a very great failure. That is what has happened here. We evaluate, and here Israel receives an evaluation. You have sinned a great sin. They've been granted extraordinary blessing, mercy, deliverance, salvation from God. They've seen extraordinary things, miracles on their behalf, deliverance. They're receiving food directly from God's hand in the form of manna every day. God has made them his own special people. He's entered into covenant with them. I'll be your God. You will be my special people. And before the ink is even dry, as it were, on the covenant tablets, they have sinned a very great sin. And that pushes us into a decision early on as we think about this chapter, a decision about how we're going to read this story. Because one of the ways we could easily read it is say, that's an interesting story. Why would those people do that kind of thing? Those people so long ago, so far away, so different than us, what terrible choices those kind of people would make. And that would be an easy way for us to approach this story because it feels pretty distant from us. I mean, look at what their great sin is. Verse 31, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They've made for themselves," here's the sin, "they've made for themselves gods of gold." I've never done that. I've never wanted to do that. To be honest, I wouldn't even know how to do that. That feels like a remote problem to me. That feels like someone else's kind of sin. But I think that approach would be a mistake. I suspect that the kind of thing that God's people are doing here is the kind of thing God's people could still be tempted to do today. In fact, I don't just suspect that's true. I know that's true. Keep a finger here and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. About 1,300 years after our story in Exodus 32, and a mere 20, 25 years after Jesus' life and ministry, we see here in 1 Corinthians the Apostle Paul writing to that church in Corinth, that church in Greece, and they need a lot of help. They need a lot of correction. They need a lot of instruction. And in his letter to address a problem they're having in Corinth, he goes all the way back to our story in Exodus 32. He goes back to the wilderness situation, not just our story, but several stories around it. And look what he says about it, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 5. He says about those people in the wilderness, he says, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Verse 6, "Now these things took place as what? Examples for us. These things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.'" That's our story this morning. "We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. 23,000 fell in a single day." That comes a little later in Numbers. "We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now, these things happened to them as what? An example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages come. Therefore, now you know this verse, "Let anyone who thinks he takes heed stands, take heed lest he fall, because no temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man." Paul goes right back to our story, and he says, you need to notice this. This is an example. What happened there is an example for you, and it is instruction for you, because there's no temptation they faced that you and I don't face too. It's an example for our instruction. You need to see this and learn from it, Paul says. So let's try to do just that. Back in Exodus 32. Look at verse 1 again. The people are waiting for Moses, and they say to Aaron, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the lands of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." So Aaron tells them, "Take the gold off. Take off your earrings. Take off your jewelry. Bring it to me." They take it off and they bring it to Aaron. Verse 4, he takes the gold, he fashions it with a graving tool, and he makes a golden calf and says, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Why do they ask for this? Why do they ask for it? What's interesting? Because what they say is, "We don't know where Moses went. We don't know what happened to him. He's been up on the mountain a long time." They think they've lost a person, but what they demand in place is not a different person. See, by their own request, back in chapter 20, they don't want God talking to them. They want someone else to talk to them on God's behalf. They want Moses to do that. But when Moses goes missing, they don't say, "Hey, we need a new guy. Who's going to talk to us now? Who's going to tell us God's words now?" No, they say, "Make for us gods." Their preference is not to hear from God, but to see him. They want to see him. Something they could see and touch. Now, that's the only way they've ever really seen people interact with a god. If they were to go back to Egypt where they've just come from, or if they were to rush out and go ahead to the land of Canaan, where they're headed eventually, and they were to go there and talk to the people or go to the temples and talk to the priests and say to them, "Well, listen, our people, Israel, we have only one God, and we have no images of him." All of those people in Egypt and Canaan would say, "Well, that's stupid. That doesn't make sense. If you can't see your God, I'm not sure you have one." It's the only kind of religion they know. Gods that they can see. And pagan peoples wanted their gods impressive. They wanted their temples to be majestic. You go to the Parthenon in Athens, back in the highlight of Periclean Athens in the 5th century, and they've built this massive temple. Of course, you can go still visit it, somewhat ruined today, but you can visit the Parthenon, and in the Parthenon is a statue over 40 feet tall of Pallas Athena. 40 feet tall, very impressive, covered in gold. It's not just gold for beauty and decoration. It's like their Fort Knox. It's like that's where we keep the gold. A temple is a sacred place. We protect it closely. That's an impressive goddess. You can go there and you can see her. You can bow down before her and pray, and you can offer sacrifices. They wanted their gods impressive. Or think of closer to home for Israel, the Philistines. The Philistines live on the seacoast near Israel. Later, when Israel finally gets to the land, and they have gods too. Their main god, you're probably familiar, is a god named Dagon. And Dagon is part man and part fish. The Philistines were Kaphtarim. They were part of the sea peoples. They came across the sea, closely associated with the sea. And so their god is this impressive statue. The archaeologists have found statues of Dagon. It's this part man and part fish. And they have it set up in a temple. You might remember the story in 1 Samuel 4 and 5, where Israel takes the Ark of the Covenant to battle because they think it's going to help them win, and it gets captured. And they take the Ark of the Covenant, the holiest thing they have, they take it and they put it in the temple of Dagon. Dagon's this big, impressive statue. You know what the ark is? It's a box. I mean, it's covered in gold. It's impressive in its own way, but it's a box. Ancient people wanted their gods impressive because they needed their gods to do things for them. That's a big challenge for us, and it's a big challenge for people in our day because we don't often think about God that way. You don't go to the mall and talk to people and have them. The problem today is nobody's thinking about God. But in the ancient world, they did. They thought about the gods, and they expected a lot from their gods. They needed their gods to do things. Read the Iliad, read the Odyssey, read any of the ancient. The gods are everywhere in it. They need them. And we see it here in Exodus 32. In this last part of verse 1. He says, we don't know what happened to Moses. Make us gods who shall go before us. Look. Israel was in Egypt, civilization. They were slaves, but it was civilized. Now they're in the wilderness, completely dependent on this manna. How long is that going to keep coming? We can't stay here. We're living in an arid desert. We have a land that's been promised to us that they're going to find shortly is full of people, they suspect. How are we going to get there? Moses appears to be gone. We need gods who are going to lead us, who are going to go before us, who are going to fight our battles for us, take us where we need to be, get us what we need to have. And right now it appears we have nothing. We're just sitting here in the wilderness. Find us gods to go before us. So Israel demands that Aaron make them gods too. Now, at first blush, it looks like Israel is abandoning Yahweh, abandoning their God. But I don't think that's how they see it. It's tricky because that word, gods, when he says, up, make us gods, that word is Elohim. And that word, by form, is plural. That im ending is a plural ending. And so it can mean gods, like idols, false gods. But that word Elohim, as you probably know, also is just a word for God, even the God of the Bible. I don't think what they mean by that is that they want new gods. They want gods they can see. They want to worship Yahweh, but they want an image to see him. And look at verse 5, helps us think that way. Because after they build this, Aaron says to them, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. Now we have our God and we can see him. Now we have a God. They want to worship by making and worshiping an image. And they want it to be impressive, of course. He calls it a golden calf, but probably they don't mean little tiny newborn cow. Probably what they mean is a bull. Something big, strong, virile. Bulls are impressive and powerful. Aaron says, you want to worship Yahweh? All right. We'll make this. Tomorrow we'll build an altar right here, and we'll worship him. And Yahweh says, you've sinned a great sin. You have sinned a great sin. Why is it such a problem? Why is it such a big deal that they want to see? Well, first of all, because he told them not to. He's been very clear on this point. Back in chapter 20, flip back quickly to chapter 20. After the Ten Commandments are given in chapter 20, after the people say to Moses, don't let God talk to us, you talk for him. Moses draws near to the thick darkness where God is in Exodus 20, verse 21. And look at verse 22. The Lord says to Moses, first thing he says after the situation is set up, he says, you've seen for yourselves, I've talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. First thing he says, don't make golden or silver gods. No, you've heard me talk with you. Don't make images. Of course, he's really just repeating back early in the chapter. Look at verse 4. Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. The very first commandment in verse 3, it says, you shall have no other gods before me. Verse 4, second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. He says, the second commandment is, don't make any images. I don't think he means merely, I don't want you to worship other gods. That's what the first commandment was, no other gods. He's saying, don't make an image and call it worshiping me. Don't do that. Don't try to worship any god, true or false, with an image. And we might ask, why? Again, why is that such a big deal? Why does God tell them not to? Look what he says going on in verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Don't do that. I'm a jealous God. What does he mean by that exactly? How does that arouse his jealousy? Well, think about how jealousy works. Suppose I see my wife hugging and kissing on some other guy, and I get jealous. Why? Because I don't like to see her hugging and kissing? No, I actually really like to see her hugging and kissing. I get jealous because it's not me. When God tells Israelites not to make or bow down and serve images because he's a jealous God, the point is that he doesn't like to see them bow down and worship. When they bow down and worship before an image, God is saying, that's not me. That's not me, and you're not doing this for me. You've been very clear and very explicit. No images. That's not me that you're worshiping. Here's why he hates images so much. They lie. The images of God, even if they think they're making an image to worship Yahweh, the true God, the God of Israel, they lie. They cannot tell the truth about what God is like. 15 or so years ago, a best-selling novel called The Shack came out. Maybe you're familiar with it. It is widely read. It was a best-selling novel, and in the novel, essentially, God the Father was portrayed as an elderly black woman. That's a problem. Not because she's elderly, not because she was black, and not because it was a woman. A young white male would be just as problematic. It's a problem because picturing God in any way, devised by our own imagination or preferences, is inaccurate or wrong. We are not permitted to image God in any way. It's exactly what the second commandment forbids, whether physical images or even mental ones. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 109, asks, what sins are forbidden in the second commandment? And the answer is the making of any representation of God, or of all or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our minds or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever. It tells us you don't even make mental images of God. I think God looks like. I remember several years, a number of years ago now, I used to kind of walk around this room praying, and I went for a short while. I thought it might enhance my prayer to imagine that God was walking next to me. And I kind of imagined him like my grandpa, kind of. And not explicitly, like, I mean, I didn't call it Grandpa God. I kind of envisioned it, and I thought it was kind of nice because I could picture him there. And after a few days, I'm like, I don't think I can do this. This is second commandment kind of. I can't make a picture in my mind of God looking. We're not to make images of God. They don't help us. They seem helpful. We think they'll bring clarity to us, our understanding and worship of God. If you go to the nations around Israel who have temples and have idols in the temple, you ask what the God is like, you can say, he's right there, I can see him. That's what he's like. We think images will make God more real to us, but they don't bring clarity, they bring constraint. Images lie. There's never an image of God. See, suppose my birthday is coming up this next week, and suppose the church got together and decided we need to, as a birthday present for Ben, we're going to make an image of him and display it prominently in front of the church. And I'm okay if you do that, as long as it looks a certain way, right? I would like to be very tall, very muscular, with a very wonderful features, right? I have to think about the exact details. But what I want that image to look like is a lot better than I actually am, right? Please don't do a hyper-real. I end up with a caricature, statue in the front, right? You could make an image of me, and it would be very easy to make it a lot more impressive than I actually am. Let me think about kings, throughout much of history. The royal artist comes in and paints a painting, and everyone that sees the painting afterward goes, wow, that guy's never looked so good, But you can't make an image of God that flatters him or improves upon him. Every image of God diminishes him. Every image of God makes him smaller and less impressive than he really is. You walk into the temple to Athena in Athens, and you see this 40-foot-tall gold encased statue, and you go, wow, that's something. You see any image of God, and it's way less impressive than he really is. Images lie, but we love them. We love a God that looks like we want God to look. We want gods who serve our purposes. See, God has already made an image of himself. In the very first chapter of the Bible, God created man and woman. In the image of God created he them. And God's great work in the world is to take image bearers of himself, broken as we are and marred as we are by sin, and restore in us the image of God, after the image of God's Son Jesus, the true image of God, Hebrews 1 tells us. He is the image and glory of God, the exact radiance of his person. And what sinful people like us want to do, rather than be conformed ourselves, changed ourselves into the image of God, we want to take God and make him in our image. We want gods that look like we want them to look, that do what we want them to do, that serve the purposes we want them to serve, which is not real different than just wanting to be God ourselves. We think about Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 3, builds a massive image, a massive idol. Everyone has to come and bow before it. What does that image look like? Almost certainly, it looks just like Nebuchadnezzar. That's the kind of gods we want, gods that serve our purposes. Look, this is for our example, for our instruction. We're tempted to do just what Israel does here. They don't see themselves as abandoning God. They don't go around, we should commit idolatry and see how that goes. No, they just want a God. They want to merge the God who's been up on top of this mountain with something more tangible, something they could see and feel and touch, something more to their purposes. Look, we do that. It's so easy. I mean, think about the kind of things that go on in church. Think about something like the prosperity gospel. We don't want to worship money. We know that's bad. But we love money. So we try to figure out how we can fashion a God whose main job is to give us money. We've created a God in our image. I can get excited about a God like that. Think about self-help Christianity in so many different ways. I want to be a better version of me. I need a God committed to helping me be a better version of me. So I'll work at this and I'll work at that, and I'm going to get pretty upset if I don't end up being a significant better version of me. Isn't that what God's job is? Or think about how often people emphasize some of God's attributes over others. Everyone loves God's love. Love it. Love it. I love a loving God. And then we read, as we do at the end of this chapter, about God's judgment and wrath. We go, I don't like that. I don't want that God. We read about the kind of laws, rules, and commands that we see throughout the Scripture. People go, I don't want a God like that. I want a God who tells me what I have to do. I want a God who just lets me be me and do what I want. This has always been a problem. It comes up over and over again. No images. Don't make an image. Look, turn from Exodus 20. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. We need to draw this to a close. We're going to have to come back to the later part of this chapter next week. But look at Deuteronomy chapter 4. In jumping from Exodus 32 to Deuteronomy 4, we're jumping ahead nearly 40 years. And in Deuteronomy, Moses is recapping for the people what has happened to them, reminding them of what God has done, reminding of their commitments and obligations to him. But look at Deuteronomy chapter 4 and look at verse 9. Actually, let's go back to verse 7. He says, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" So what privilege we have. Nobody has what we have, he says. But verse 9, "Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb," that's Sinai, "the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words.'" This is striking. He says, when you sit down with your kids and you got your grandkids there and your great-grandkids at Christmas or Thanksgiving or whenever you get together, he says, you tell them this. When we gathered before the Lord at Horeb at Mount Sinai, God said, "Gather the people so they can hear my words, so they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. And you came near. You stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form." No form. No image. You heard words. There was only a voice. "And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform." That is the Ten Commandments. "And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you were going over to possess. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware, lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that's in the water under the earth. Beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you. He's brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Verse 23, take care lest you forget the covenant the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Moses says to them, listen, when you were there, what happened? What did you see? He says, you saw no form. You heard a voice. You saw no image. You received words. And the big question for Israel is not, will they come and bow down before some image? Will they go to some place? The question is, will they listen to God? Will they trust his words, though they cannot see his form? We want to be people of sight. We trust our eyes. We assess with our eyes. Peter Lighthart observes that eyes are organs of scrutiny and judgment. We want to see and make our decision. With visible things, we assume a stance of criticism and command and control. But God is not under our control. We do not judge him. He judges us. Hearing is different than seeing. In fact, in the Bible, the word for listening almost always means obey. That word to listen almost always carries the connotation of obey. We sit in judgment on what our eyes see. We're always looking, always deciding, always evaluating, always judging what we see. But with the words we hear, we sit under judgment. We sit under judgment when we listen. Think about the children of Israel and the story I mentioned earlier in 1 Samuel 4 and 5. They go to battle. They take the ark. The ark is what sits in the holiest place. You go in the temple in Athens. You see Athena in the holiest part of the temple. There's her image. In the holiest part of Israel's temple is this ark. Behind a veil. You can't even see in there. You can't go in there. But they take it. They take it to battle because they think it's going to work and give them a victory. It doesn't. God's not with them. They lose it. It gets taken back to the Philistines. And the Philistines find that at the central item in the sacred world of the Israelites is a box. Just a box. It's a golden box, but as things go, boxes aren't fancy and impressive. Do you know what's in the box? Two tablets with God's words. Two tablets with God's words. God will only be worshipped on his terms. And we want to see, and we want to know, and we want to judge, and we want a God that conforms to our expectations and our desires and impresses us and gives us what we think we want and what we need in worship. It's not our eyes, but our ears. What we need to do is listen to God. Israel thinks, as it camps out at the bottom of Mount Sinai, we need someone to go before us. We need someone to fight our battles. We need someone to lead us. We need somebody we can see, somebody we can celebrate. They'll have some kind of celebration. They'll offer sacrifices. It says they eat and drink and rose up to play. How bad was it? We don't know. It wasn't good. It says they were, you know, running astray to the derision of their enemies. What they need to do is listen and trust God. Listen, you and I, as we finish this morning, you and I, we have all sorts of things we think we need. And it's easy for us to go through our days and go through our lives thinking, I need this, I need that. I'll apply myself to this, I'll apply myself to that. And at our best, we'll say, oh, but what I really need is God. But here's what we'll do. What I need is God to give me this and God to give me that. And we'll try to bring God into our project to get us what we think we want and what we think we need. And what we see here with Israel and Mount Sinai is what we need most of all is to listen to God and trust Him and obey Him. Now, you and I, our privilege is so far ahead of theirs. Moses is receiving the covenant. They know the gist of it already, we assume, but he's receiving the covenant. But look what you and I have. Everything we need to know. Not everything we'd like to know, but everything we need to know. God's words have been given to us. We know what we need to know. Let me ask you this. Are you going to listen to God this week? Or are you going to try to drag God into your projects? Drag God into your program and fashion a God that suits you, but actually isn't the real God at all? Or will we come to Him on His terms? Now, we need help with that. We'll see that next week as we look at what Moses does in response to this. But this morning as we finish, let me simply ask you, this week, are you going to listen to God? Are you going to listen to Him? Are you going to engage with and worship and pray to the God who is? Or will we be content to try to make Him in our image and then find in the end we miss Him altogether? Father, I pray for grace and help. We are foolish enough and proud enough to suppose that we can make You what we want You to be. That You are needy enough and pathetic enough that You'll be whatever we want You to be just so we'll have You. Now, Father, disabuse us of that foolishness. Help us to see You as You really are by listening to who You really are from Your word. Lord, I pray that each and every one of us this week would give ourselves, give our minds, hearts, and attention to Your word, that we would see there something of who You are and what You've done for us and what You expect of us, but Father, this week especially, that in Your word we would see Your Son, Jesus, the perfect image of God, that we would delight in Him and trust Him and give ourselves wholeheartedly to Him for His glory and our good. I pray this in Jesus' name. Well, I want to thank you for coming this morning. It's been good to be here with you, good to fellowship around God's word. I encourage you to spend time fellowshipping with one another. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you. Have a great week.